Well, we are about to resume our series in Luke's gospel. Believe it or not, it's been 3 months since we were last in Luke. We were in Luke at the end of November. We took a break for Christmas. So all of December, we were thinking about the incarnation. And then January and February, we were in this Bible Reading 101 series. And now we're ready to dig back into our good friend Luke that we have spent so long getting to know and benefiting from his ministry to us through the gospel that he has written that is now enshrined in Scripture. And this really is the beginning of an extended meditation on the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ as we lead our hearts and minds into the Good Friday and Easter Sunday season. And that meditation begins today. Today, we're going to learn about the Lord's Supper, which is the beginning of the passion narrative in Luke's gospel. As Luke begins to tell us about Jesus' suffering and his journey to the cross, he begins with his betrayal and what Jesus does in response to that betrayal. And as he does that, he teaches the apostles about the Lord's Supper. Now, throughout the world, people mark special occasions through the use of ceremonies. A ceremony is, you could say, is a formal event that is meant to mark a special occasion that is full of symbolism. Think about a wedding ceremony. The bride wears a white dress to symbolize both her purity and the purity of the church that she represents, because Christ has washed away our sins and made us white as snow. She also walks down the aisle with her father before the father hands her over to her soon-to-be husband as a picture or a symbol of the biblical truth that a man and a woman shall leave their father and mother and cleave to their spouse. Later on in the ceremony, the bride and the groom exchange rings, which are again symbols of the unending love between them. Think about a graduation ceremony. Each graduating student wears these dark robes and this square hat to symbolize their entrance into the academy. They walk across the stage and they shake hands with a high-ranking university or college official who symbolizes that institution for higher learning. And that official then hands them a piece of paper, which usually has nothing written on it because your actual degree is in a frame or they don't want to just roll it up. So it's really just an empty piece of paper, but it symbolizes the conference of a degree. And the graduates, and then they just throw their hats up in the air, which is meant to be a symbol of their expression of joy and relief at graduating. Ceremonies are rich in symbolism, and it's no different when it comes to the ceremonies of the church. Jesus gave us two of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We thought about the symbolism of baptism back in October when our friend Daniel was baptized. We were reminded that the waters that he was plunged into and taken out of were at least in part a symbol of the waters of God's judgment washing over him and not consuming him. Today, we're going to think about the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you're like me, you likely grew up in a church where the symbolism of the Lord's Supper was almost overly simplistic. You may be aware that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ and the cup symbolizes his blood, but beyond that, you're not sure what else the Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of, what it's meant to symbolize. That's what we're going to look at today. As we hear about Jesus talking about and teaching the Lord's Supper. And as we will see, Jesus actually creates this ceremony as he's celebrating another ceremony, the Passover, which is one of the most important religious ceremonies for the Jewish people. You could say that from its inception, the Lord's Supper was a ceremony within a ceremony, or better yet, it was a reinterpretation of an old covenant ceremony for the New Testament era. Understanding the Lord's Supper in this context, in the context of its Old Testament Passover roots, is going to help us to come to a greater appreciation for the rich truths that the Lord's Supper is meant to point us to. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22, We'll be in Luke chapter 22 today, reading the first 23 verses. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along in the bulletin. This text will be printed in your bulletin. This is the word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The title of this sermon is simply "The Lord's Supper." The Lord's Supper. My aim today is to show you that Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to help us love him more. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to help us love him more. We're going to have 2 points today. First, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and second, the practice of the Lord's Supper. Just so you know, the second point actually has 5 subpoints, so this really is a 7-point sermon, but nobody likes a 7-point sermon, so I turned it into a 2-point sermon. The meaning and the practice of the Lord's Supper. First, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The first thing we need to notice about our text is that Luke really wants us to notice that these events that are about to be narrated in these verses happen in or about or during the Passover. Luke tells us in verses 1 to 2 that as the chief priests and the scribes begin to conspire about how to put Jesus to death, it happened as the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching or drawing near. After Luke tells us about Judas's betrayal in verses 3 to 6, he tells us in verse 7 that then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus then sends Peter and John in verse 8 to go and prepare the Passover for him and the apostles by giving them very specific instructions. And when all those instructions are completed, in verse 13, Luke says that they prepared the Passover. Finally, in verses 14 and 15, with all the preparations complete, Jesus says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It's clear by the way that Luke writes this account that the Passover is meant to be the interpretive grid by which we understand the Lord's Supper. We can't understand the Lord's Supper if we don't understand the Passover and how it relates to the Lord's Supper. So what was the Passover, and what does it have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, those who know their Old Testaments know that the Passover refers to the Exodus, that massive historical event when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. Remember that Israel had been forced into slavery by their Egyptian neighbors as they grew in number and power. And the cruelty of this slavery was most savagely displayed in the Pharaoh's attempt to put in a form of population control by having the Jewish midwives kill all the Jewish baby boys as they were born. As a result, the Jewish people cried out to God for help. And as they did, Exodus 2 says this, "Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God's covenant is what compelled him to action. These were his chosen people, the ones whom he has selected out of all the nations of the earth to be his covenant people. And he had made promises to them, promises to bless them and to use them as a blessing to the nations. But here they were under the subjection and oppression of a foreign people. Well, what does God do in response? Well, we know that he raises up Moses to speak to Pharaoh and to call him to let God's people go, but Pharaoh refuses. So God gives Moses authority to call down a series of plagues upon Egypt. It begins with the Nile River turning into blood. Then it becomes a massive influx of frogs and then gnats and then flies. And then a lot of the Egyptian livestock die, and then boils break out on the Egyptian people and their animals. Then heavy hailstones fall from the sky, killing everything that's left out in the fields. And then locusts come and devour all the crops, and God covers the land with darkness. And finally, God promises one more plague, which would be worse than the nine that preceded them, that preceded it. It would be a plague of death, when God, through the angel of death, would kill every firstborn child in Egypt. These 10 plagues were amazing displays of God's unlimited power. And yet the more amazing thing was that none of the plagues fell on Israel. They fell on the Egyptians alone. The Israelites were living in a territory in Egypt called Goshen. And none of these plagues affected that territory. God was showing that he would do whatever he had to do in order to bring his covenant people back to himself, and that he had a special relationship with this people that he didn't have with anybody else, including the powerful Egyptians. Israel didn't have to do anything to be spared from these plagues until the final one, when God told them what they had to do to escape the angel of death. They were to slaughter a lamb, a male lamb about a year old without blemish, and take some of its blood and put it on the doorposts of their homes, so that when the angel of death came, he would pass over the houses that had the blood on them. That's why it's called the Passover. The Lord came to pass through the land with judgment, but he would pass over the people of Israel because of the blood of the lamb. Now, while the Israelites waited for the angel of death to pass over them, the Israelites were to roast the lamb's meat and eat it with unleavened bread. Well, what's unleavened bread? It's bread that was made without yeast. Yeast is a baking agent that causes bread to rise. Not that I'm an expert in baking, but that's what Wikipedia tells me. You need to wait for the bread to rise as the yeast does its work. So when God told Israel to not put yeast in their bread, to eat unleavened bread, he was telling them that they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise before God would rescue them. The unleavened bread was a symbol of the haste with which God would rescue his people. And so God commanded them to eat the unleavened bread like this in Exodus chapter 12. He says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The Lord completes his instructions to Israel by telling them that the Passover would be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is why we have those two names in our text today in Luke chapter 22. It's the Passover and it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was a feast that they wouldn't just eat once, as God was about to take them out of Egypt. They would eat it every year to remember how God passed over them as he brought judgment to Egypt. The Lord called it a memorial day in Exodus 12. He says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day." and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Israel was to remember what God did to rescue them so that generations down the line, when they spoke to their children who knew nothing of the Exodus, who had never tasted slavery, would see this religious ceremony and ask, "What is this about?" That's what God instructs them to do again in Exodus chapter 12. He says, "When your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Now, over time, this led to a number of traditions. This feast of unleavened bread being celebrated every year led to a number of traditions, including the expectation that Jews living abroad across the Middle East would return to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Jews, of course, had a number of different feasts and religious ceremonies, but only three feasts required the people to return to Jerusalem: the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. And that's why we see Jesus here deliberately making plans to eat the Passover within the city of Jerusalem in verses 7 to 13. Now, we don't know, as he's giving instructions to Peter and John about how to make the preparations, we don't know if this is the product of divine foreknowledge or just wise planning. We don't know that. But the point here, and the reason why Luke includes this little narrative in this text, is to show us that Jesus was an observant Jew, despite what the chief priests and the scribes were saying about him. They wanted to kill him, but it's not because he was disrespecting the law of the Lord. He was a faithful, observant Jew. There's another interesting tradition that develops around the Passover. Bible scholar Robert Stein notes that when the Passover was being celebrated, someone, usually the youngest son, was designated to ask, "Well, why is this night different from other nights?" Which really just mirrors the language of Exodus 12. What is this service about? What is this ceremony about? And the host of the meal, usually the father of the family, would recount the Exodus story. God remembered his covenant when his people cried out to them. He delivered his people from their slavery, and he passed over them because of the blood of the Lamb. And one day he would bring about a greater exodus for his people through the Messiah who would come in the name of the Lord. That is what Jesus is doing here in our text as he sits down with the apostles to celebrate the Passover. He's the host of this Passover. He's the one who's putting it all together and making all the plans and organizing everything to come together. And he's going to teach his apostles about the meaning of the Passover. And the amazing thing about this, about what he says about the Passover, is that as he explains it, he doesn't say anything about Israel's exodus from Egypt. Instead, he points them exclusively to himself. In other words, he reinterprets the elements of the Passover in such a way that they all point to him. In verse 19, we see him reminding his apostles to keep the Passover as a memorial. He says, "Do this in remembrance." Only now they're not meant to do this in remembrance of the Exodus. They're meant to do this in remembrance of him. Also in verse 19, he offers them unleavened bread, but now it's not a symbol of their hasty departure and the quick delivery of God for his people from Egypt. Instead, it is a symbol of his broken body. And then in verse 20, he teaches them not only about how God keeps his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but about how God is making a new covenant in his blood. Jesus is saying that because of him, because of what he has come to do and to accomplish, the whole meaning of the Passover has changed. From now on, it's not meant to be a reminder of Israel's exodus from slavery to the Egyptians. It's meant to be a reminder of our exodus from slavery to sin, because Jesus is the true Lamb of God, the one who was slaughtered to bring about this greater exodus that Israel was hoping for. Like Israel, we all have a judgment that we desperately need to pass over us. The only difference between our judgment and Israel's judgment is that theirs was earthly and temporary. Ours is eternal and unchanging. If God's judgment should fall on us, we would face an eternity apart from him in hell. Our only hope is that the blood of God's sacrificial lamb would cover us so that his judgment would pass over us. Jesus came to provide that for us in his death. We need salvation from this judgment, but we also need redemption from our slavery. We may not be enslaved to earthly masters, but every one of us is enslaved to a spiritual master called sin. And that is a far worse form of slavery. Israel's slavery was to a power outside of themselves. Our slavery is to a power within us. Israel's slavery was cruel, yes, but our slavery condemns us before God. Israel's slavery led them to cry out to God for help. Our slavery leads us to harden our hearts so that we want nothing to do with God. Sin is a power too great for us to overcome. But now, through the blood of the Lamb, God has redeemed us from that slavery so that he might bring us back to himself. The greater exodus is here, and it has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now everything about the first exodus, as mighty and as phenomenal and as miraculous as that was, everything about that is meant to just serve as a picture of the greater exodus that we have in Jesus Christ, that we might love him more. That is the essential meaning of the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial of the salvation from judgment and redemption from slavery that we have through the death of Christ. But now I want to get a little more practical and talk about the practice of the Lord's Supper as we go to our second point. Who is the Lord's Supper for? And what are we to remember? What is it a memorial for? And how does it help us to love Jesus more? Now, before I begin with this, I want to make it clear that this is not a comprehensive treatment of the Lord's Supper. Okay, the Lord's Supper is something that is further developed in the New Testament, especially by the Apostle Paul, and we don't have time to get into all of the New Testament theology of the Lord's Supper. My purpose here is to focus on what Luke tells us about the Lord's Supper, and we'll make reference to Paul as necessary. So this isn't a full treatment, but I trust that it would be a helpful treatment of the Lord's Supper. So with this in mind, I want to draw out these five implications from our text that teach us about the practice of the Lord's Supper. First, the Lord's Supper is only for believers. The Lord's Supper is only for believers. This is something that Pastor Tim and I, when we are leading the Lord's Supper, leading communion, we regularly remind you of. This is for those who have repented of their sins and put their trust in Christ. It's for Christians, those who have surrendered their lives to the Lord and believe that it is only through Christ's work on the cross that we could be forgiven of our sins and brought into a right relationship with God. This is obvious from the fact that Jesus didn't have an open invitation to anyone to enjoy this Passover meal with him. He wasn't inviting people off the streets. He wasn't speaking to people who weren't already following him. He is speaking to his apostles, his followers, because if what we know about the Passover is now true of the Lord's Supper and what Christ has done for us, only those who trust in Christ can truly say that God's judgment has passed over them. For everyone else, this ceremony is absolutely meaningless. If you're not a Christian, God's judgment hasn't passed over you. God's redemption hasn't freed you from the slavery to sin. So it would be meaningless for you to participate in the Lord's Supper as if you were. The Apostle Paul actually warns that if you participate in the Lord's Supper without true faith in Christ, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Not only are you still under God's judgment, you are inviting God's judgment upon yourself. So if you are not yet a follower of Christ, or you are living in such a way that he is not your Lord and Savior, the scriptures say, do not participate in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't matter if you grew up as a kid or as a teenager, participating in communion, whether in the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or even a Baptist church or even our church. If Christ is not the Lord of your life right now, if you do not trust in him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, this ceremony is not for you. I want to make it absolutely clear, however, that this does not mean that you are not good enough and that the people who participate are better than you. None of us deserve to participate in the Lord's Supper because none of us deserve God's grace. It's not about whether you're good enough. It's really exclusively about whether you are right with God. And the only way to become right with God is through repentance from sin and faith in Christ. There is no other way. But as we know, the good news of the gospel says that this way, this only way, the way of Christ, is always available to you as a free gift through repentance from sin and faith in Christ. The second thing we need to know about the Lord's Supper is that this is a remembrance. As Jesus handed the bread to his apostles in verse 19, he says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, the bread and the cup, they don't have any mystical properties in themselves. They do not change in substance, like the Catholic Church would say. They do not confer any benefits to us in themselves. The only benefit we receive from them is when we remember Christ's body broken and his blood spilt for sinners like us and respond to that in faith. In other words, you could say that remembrance is both a mental exercise and a spiritual exercise. It's a mental exercise because we have to exert our mental faculties to remember what Christ suffered and Christ died for our sins. And it is a spiritual exercise because we have to respond to that with faith. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we must remember how he was beaten. We must remember how he was mocked and scorned. We must remember the nails piercing his hands and his feet. We must remember his loneliness as he hung there after his apostles abandoned him. We must remember his agony when his father departed from him and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we must remember his mighty cry that it is finished before he breathed his last. And as you remember, you must respond with faith, by believing that he did all of this for you. It's not just the act of remembrance of the historical facts or the biblical data that matters. It is the response of faith that brings the benefit of the Lord's Supper to us. So we must believe that he did all this for us. He suffered and died so that we could be saved from God's judgment. We believe that his blood washed away our sin. We believe that his death brought us eternal life and freed us from the penalty and the power of sin. And when we do that, something amazing happens. When we take the bread and the cup, Jesus comes and meets with you. He strengthens your faith and he nourishes your soul. This is why we call the Lord's Supper a means of grace. It's a channel of God's grace to us to bring us closer to him, just as prayer or preaching or fellowship do. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, in a little bit simple terms, but you know, there's not such a clear dichotomy, but I love the language of the Puritans as they thought about the Lord's Supper. He said, "The word brings us to Christ. The sacrament, or the Lord's Supper, builds us up in him. The word is the font where we are baptized with the Holy Ghost. The sacrament is the table where we are fed and cherished." The Lord's Supper is a remembrance that we are to respond to with faith. And the most important thing for us to remember is his suffering and his death. But as we're going to see in our text, there are a few other things that Luke wants us to remember as he's recounting what Jesus taught about the Lord's Supper. And that's what the last three points are about. Specific things that we are to bring to mind and to believe in to receive the benefits of the Lord's Supper. So third implication, third way of practicing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus' death was an act of evil. Jesus' death was an act of evil. That's apparent from the very beginning of our text in verses 1-5, where Luke sets the stage for the Lord's Supper by telling us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders were conspiring to murder him, but they couldn't because they were afraid of the people. Jesus was still popular at the time, and so a public arrest and a public trial would have been controversial. Enter Satan, the one who was a murderer from the very beginning of time. No one murders like the devil. Since his failed temptation of Jesus in the wilderness back in Luke chapter 4, Satan has actually been conspicuously absent from Luke's narrative. We've seen his minions, the demons that have possessed people and who Christ has cast out through the word of his authority and caused them to cower before his presence, but the Lord of demons himself has been absent. He has been hiding. Luke actually told us back in chapter 4 that following the wilderness temptation, Satan withdrew and waited for an opportune time. Satan may be a liar and a murderer, but no one can accuse him of being impatient. He is a cunning enemy, a careful plotter who will bide his time and wait for the precise moment to move. And now, as Satan saw hatred for Jesus festering in the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes, and as he saw one of Jesus' own 12 apostles wanting to betray him over to the religious authorities, he decided that this was the opportune time to pounce. Verse 3 says that Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. This entering, of course, is not in the sense of possession, but in the sense of influence. Satan doesn't have to possess someone and control their bodies in order to use them for his purposes. He can enter someone in such a way that he leads them to commit evil that they're still committing themselves. They're responsible for. That's the case here. We know that because of how Jesus pronounces a curse on Judas in verse 22. When he says, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas is responsible for his actions. Satan may have entered Judas, but Judas was still making his own decisions. And the decision he decides to make is to betray Jesus by conspiring with the chief priests to find an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Verse 6. The chief priests, of course, as they were struggling with how to kill Jesus and eliminate this political and religious threat, were thrilled at this. They were glad, or another translation says that they were delighted because Jesus had just made their murderous job a lot easier. So that is the context of the Lord's Supper. And that is the context of Jesus' death. Jesus died because he was betrayed into the hands of men who hated him. His death was an act of evil, both in the human sense and in the spiritual sense, both by those who use their natural powers of conspiracy and the one who wields supernatural power to kill and to deceive. And that is what we are meant to remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 narrates how he leads the Lord's Supper, he actually begins by saying, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it." When we take the bread in our hands and we remember Jesus' body broken for us, let us not forget that it was broken because one of Jesus' closest friends betrayed him. When we look at the blood red liquid in the cup, let us not forget that Jesus' blood was poured out for us for the price of 30 silver coins. And as we remember the death of our Lord, let us not forget that Satan himself was at the center of his murder, twisting minds and planting seeds of hatred and darkness into the hearts of men in order to eliminate the one that he hated the most. Why should we remember this? We should remember this that we might be comforted in knowing that every evil we will face was tasted first by our Savior. Jesus, he knows it all. There is no pain or evil that we will face that he has not already tasted for us as our representative on his way to the cross. He knows the pain of being hated by those he came to save, and he knows the agony of being betrayed by one he loved. So when we face evil, we can have confidence that Jesus is walking alongside us, not just as a counselor, but as one who sympathizes with us. And as we receive this comfort, let us also be sobered as we realize that the same evil that led Jesus to the cross is the same evil that dwells in us as well. Jesus' death wasn't just an act of evil, it was the payment for the price of our evil, that we might forsake our evil ways and live for the glory of God. Those who understand God's sovereignty, however, know that it's not that simple. Yes, Jesus died because of the acts of evil men, but he also died because it was God's will. The only reason why his life could be taken was because his life was given. Jesus' death was God's gift to us. That's the fourth implication, the fourth thing we are to remember. We see that in both in what Jesus says and what he does. In verse 19, Jesus says, "This is my body given for you." Not taken, but given. And in verse 20, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And as he says these things, he hands the bread over to them, and he hands the cup over to them and says, "Take, I give this to you freely." Jesus gave his body to be broken for us. Jesus gave his blood to be poured out for us. He gave himself over to be betrayed. He gave himself over to be crucified. And he did all this because he loves us. Jesus' life may have been taken from him, but it was only because he had already given it as a gift. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. So great is his power that the powers of hell and the schemes of men could not prevail against him unless he let them. And that is what he did for you and for me. He let the powers of evil wash over him like a raging fire. And in so doing, he accomplished the Father's will. For it was the will of the Lord to crush him, not for his sins, but for ours. He died so that we might have life, and we must never forget that. Finally, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let us remember not only to look back to the cross, but to look forward to the coming of God's kingdom. The Lord's Supper is meant to remind us that life is not yet what it will be, because the kingdom of God is yet to come. It's still on its way. We see that in verses 16 and 18, when Jesus says that he will not eat the Passover again or drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, as we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper, we are to remember that Jesus is not eating it and he's not drinking it because he's waiting to eat it with us in his kingdom. While we're feasting, he's fasting as an expression of his longing to be with us when his kingdom comes in its fullness. And so we are to look back as an act of faith to Christ's work on the cross. And we are to look forward as an act of hope as we wait and long for his return. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are to bring to remembrance that life is not yet what it should be. And life is not yet what it will be. We walk by faith now, but one day we will walk by sight when we are finally in the glorious presence of our Savior. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to help us to love him more. And he helps us to love him more by showing us the depths of his love for us. When we take the bread and the cup, let us remember not only that he saved us, but let us remember how he saved us. Let us discipline our minds to remember. And let us pray that God would give us the gift of faith to respond with trust and with surrender and with gratitude and with joy. Because of Christ, God's judgment will pass over us because it passed through him instead. And we never to fear God's judgment. And now we are free to live for the glory of God as those who are no longer slave to sin, but sons and daughters of the King. May he come quickly in the fullness of his kingdom, that he might be glorified forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this means of grace that you've given to us in the Lord's Supper. We're thankful for the opportunity to remember Christ's death for sinners, his suffering for us, his betrayal, the way that he was hated, scorned, all to rescue us from your judgment and from our sin. I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few short moments, you would pour out your grace into our hearts to strengthen our faith and to nourish our souls that we might love Jesus more. We pray in his name. Amen.